proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, folks, we live in an uncertain world, don't we? Where we cannot know for sure what's going to happen, what's going to happen tomorrow. Now, sure, there are some things that we can have a pretty high degree of confidence, like you can look on the newspaper and the internet, you can get the list of times for tomorrow's sunrise and sunset, and we can have pretty good confidence that the sun is going to rise at that time or set at that time. But there are a lot of other things, though, that aren't so sure, that aren't so certain. But even that sunrise or sunset, we cannot know that with absolute certainty, can we? Something could happen that might surprise us all. And none of us certainly have any guarantee that we will be here to see, to witness that sunrise or that sunset tomorrow. So it's an uncertain world. People are looking for something that they can put their hope in, something that they can hold on to as an anchor for their souls in the midst of uncertainty. And while I came across something here, a newspaper story that I enjoyed this. I don't know, maybe some of you have seen this here. I think it just demonstrates a little fun, though, that even can go a little too far, that demonstrates the need people have for some hope and certainty in an uncertain world. Do we have any soccer fans here, World Cup soccer fans? Okay, there's a few of us here. Did you happen to see this story here about this octopus in Germany who is apparently quite good at predicting games, or you know who's going to win games? This octopus is known as the Oracle of Oberhausen because he has successfully predicted the winner of 6 World Cup matches so far. It says his name is Paul. It says he is now forecast the winner of Sunday's championship match. That's today. And rather than go out on a limb, or maybe 8 of them, the critter is sticking with the favorite. He's picking Spain over the Netherlands. So I don't know if any of you are looking at Paul the octopus in Germany is saying that Spain is going to win. And it says, well, how does he do it? Well, they have these little cases where they will put a mollusk in there, some food for him, and they'll put a nation's flag on that, and they'll put it in his tank. And whichever case he opens up and gets the mollusk from, you know, that's and the thing is he has successfully predicted 6 winners at the time of this, but then also now it's up to 7 because he also successfully predicted that Germany would beat Uruguay in the third place game, which was played yesterday. So he is now 7 for 7. And so I am eagerly, you know, I must admit I'm not a big fan, you know, of soccer, World Cup soccer, but I am intrigued to see what happens today in this championship, to see if Paul the Octopus is correct about this. Now, again, you know, we can laugh about something like that and say, oh, this is kind of fun, but what I find amusing about this more than that even was how seriously people were taking this thing. I'm serious, how seriously they were taking the octopus's choice for who was going to win this game. It says, millions across Europe, in Taiwan, and elsewhere watched a live TV broadcast Friday of his choice of Spain, complete with breathless commentary. You know, and they're going on about this, about which one is it? Oh, he's predicting this one. And there were some that got a little upset with some of the picks. Apparently, some of the Germans did not like when he predicted that their country was going to be defeated in a match. And so they're suggesting that perhaps Paul should be broiled and served up. You know, so we're seeing all of this. But in the meantime, then, it says, in the meantime, he might have a future beyond World Cup. A reporter from Greece asked if the mollusk medium could foresee the end of the financial crisis, and German TV stations have offered lucrative contracts, Porwall said. So, I mean, it started off as kind of a joke, but there are people that really are taking this seriously here, and I think, you know, I think it just shows us that people are looking for some kind of hope or something to cling to, looking for answers in the midst of great uncertainty. Well, the fact is we do have hope. We do have something to which we can anchor our souls that's much better than an octopus. And that is the hope we have in Jesus Christ, our eternal salvation, the hope of heaven. We're continuing in our series in the book of Hebrews, coming to this message here in chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, about hope. Hope is the anchor of our souls. And the message that I want us to take away from this today is this, is that God has covenanted with himself. He has made this sacred promise, obligation with himself to give us eternal salvation. And this is the hope and the anchor of our souls through good times and bad. God has solemnly swore by himself that he will give us eternal salvation. And that is the hope, the anchor of our souls through good times and bad. Now, before we read our passage there in chapter 6, I'd like us to reflect for just a moment on these words, on hope, and what our hope is. Biblical hope. I think many of you know this, but when the Bible talks about hope, it doesn't use that word in the same way we usually use the word hope. When we use the word hope, it reflects a wish or a desire, doesn't it? I hope my team wins this game. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow when we're having this outing. There's uncertainty, and we don't know what's going to happen. And when we say, I hope for this, it's an expression of our wish or our desire. But there is no certainty or guarantee, is there? I think we all know that many of us have been hoping for the Cubs to win the World Series for a long time. And we're still hoping. Well, fortunately, biblical hope is something different altogether. Biblical hope isn't, boy, I sure hope that God does what he said he was going to do. I sure hope he's really going to save me completely. I sure hope that I'm going to heaven and, you know, maybe it will or won't happen. I don't know. That isn't biblical hope. Biblical hope is assurance of certain truths. Because when we say we hope something, we don't have the power to make it happen. When God says something is going to happen, he has all power, doesn't he? And he has all knowledge and all wisdom. And he sees all things from the perspective of eternity. And so when God says, I will do something or this will happen, it absolutely will happen. God absolutely will do it. And so biblical hope is an assurance of something that has not yet happened, but absolutely will happen because God said it would. So biblical hope is assurance of certain truths. So that's biblical hope, but what is the Christian's hope? What is the hope of the Christian of yours and mine? Well, in one word, it would simply be this: heaven. Heaven is the Christian's hope. In more words, we would say, well, the hope is the completion of our salvation. I mean, say, in one sense, our salvation is complete right now, isn't it? The moment we believed in Christ, we have the full blessing of salvation, of all that God is. We have obtained it. We have been given this as a gracious gift from God. It belongs to us right now. But the truth is we have not yet experienced it in its fullness, have we? Because we still have this sin capacity within us. We still are disobedient to God at times. We still need his enduring grace and forgiveness. And we certainly have not had our bodies redeemed and glorified like Jesus Christ, have we? Well, the hope is that God is going to completely eradicate sin from us. He's going to make us like Jesus Christ. You ever think about that? We are going to have the holiness of God himself as a gift. And these bodies are going to be either instantly changed if Jesus comes and we're still alive. Boy, wouldn't you love to be a part of that generation that's still alive when Jesus comes and never sees death but is instantly translated? But if we join those of our brothers and sisters in Christ who've gone before us and our bodies are put into the ground, when Jesus comes, they will be raised and made like his, given glorious power. No sin, the holiness of God himself, a glorified body, a new heaven and a new earth. That's what your hope is. That's what my hope is. And we don't have to say, like the world says, boy, I sure hope that happens. I sure hope that's true. No, it is certain and sure and true because God said it. So that is the Christian's hope. And it is a hope that can see us through good times and bad. Now, there are some of you right now here, things are going pretty well for you. And you maybe feel like, boy, it's easy to praise God, right? Isn't it easy to praise God when things are going well? Things are going the way we want them to? But what about when they're not going so well? We're having some problems in our family. We've experienced a setback at work, or maybe we don't even have work right now. Or maybe we just got some bad news. Well, whatever our circumstances might be, that doesn't change our hope. That God is going to complete the work he has begun in us. We're going to be made holy like Christ. We're going to be given glorified bodies like Christ. And we will live and reign with him forever in a new heaven and a new earth. I know that, and you know that, and yeah, but do we really understand that and reflect on that and meditate on that and thank God for that? So that's biblical hope, and that is the Christian's hope. Let's look then, if you have your Bibles, the book of Hebrews chapter 6, book of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, 13 through 20. Previous to this, the author has encouraged the spiritually immature to grow in faith. And we saw that difficult passage last week in which some have wondered, how are we to understand that? Is this saying that a Christian can lose their hope, can lose their salvation? But I don't see that passage that way because I think the scriptures teach that genuine believers are secure in Christ or securely held by Christ to the end. And here we are given then this hope as an anchor for our souls. The author is encouraging people to continue in faith and persevere, to be patient, because these people, they were undergoing hardship and persecution. And so he's encouraging them to hold fast. Verse 13, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. I guess to note in these verses, first, the certainty of our hope. The certainty of our hope found in verses 13 through 18. And then we'll look at the security the security of our hope in verses 19 and 20. The certainty of our hope and the security of our hope. But first, the certainty of our hope. It starts with God's promise. Now, what is this author talking about when he says God's promise and Abraham? Well, if we go back to scriptures, to the book of Genesis, I think there are three chapters in particular that the author is thinking of, that he's reflecting on. I won't read each of them in depth here, but just again to give us a sense of what the author's drawing on, he's saying God called this man Abram, he would later be known as Abraham, and he made a promise to him. What was that promise? It was this. Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1, says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse.'" Boy, now up to this point, this is sounding great for him personally, doesn't it? But then look at the one final thing. He says, "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, what was God talking about? He was saying that the Savior, Jesus Christ, was going to come through him, through Abraham, and through his descendants. Jesus Christ would come, and Jesus is the blessing of all the peoples, not just him and his family and the Jews who would come from him, but all the peoples of the earth. That's you and me. We are the ones who were blessed. So God's promise, the author in Hebrews here, he's talking about this promise of blessing for all people through Christ. Chapter 15, this oath then, this covenant is reconfirmed. And there's an amazing thing that happens in this chapter. Is back in biblical times, why do people make oaths, by the way? Because when we say something, when people say something, they promise something, they may or may not come through on that promise, right? People make promises all the time, and maybe they'll come through and maybe they don't. All of us have made promises, and no doubt we've fulfilled those promises, and maybe others we haven't. So people's word may or may not be trustworthy. And because of that, sometimes people will want to ramp it up to a next level where they take an oath, where that's an even more binding promise. And so in biblical times, what they would say is, in order to give assurance to someone that you really will do what you say you will do, they would make a covenant with one another. A covenant is a sacred binding agreement that says, "I will do this, I will do this," and if either one of us fails in some way, there will be consequences for it. So it is a very serious, solemn promise, is a covenant. And what they would do sometimes is they would take, and I feel sorry for the animals in this, but sometimes they would take an animal and they would cut this animal in half. Put the pieces on one side, the rest of it on the other side. And then the two parties of the agreement, the promise, would walk in between that animal cut in two. Now, why would they do that? It was a symbol for this, for saying, if either one of us breaks our promise, may what was done to this animal happen to me. So this was a way of saying, now, if you weren't sure you could really trust someone, and ultimately we cannot entirely trust a human being, can we? God is the only one who's truly 100% trustworthy. But wouldn't you feel a little bit better about it if you were entering into an agreement with someone and you went through this formal ceremony like that with the significance of that? Again, people may still violate it, but an oath is a way of simply ramping up the seriousness of your promise. And it brought consequences, negative consequences, if you didn't follow through. Well, God proposes to do the same thing with Abraham. God's saying, I'm going to bless you and all the peoples of the earth through you. And so God himself set up the animal. It was cut in two and the pieces were there. But you know the significance of it there is only God passes between the two sides, not Abraham. Look in Genesis chapter 15, verse 17, it says, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. And it lists this land, what God was going to do. So God covenanted with himself. He didn't covenant with Abraham to do this. He covenanted with himself. Because Abraham's not a dependable partner, is he, in this? Now, Abraham ultimately was faithful, even though he had some slip-ups here and there. Anybody identify with that? And Abram was finally put to the test in chapter 22 of Genesis. He was given that child that he was promised, and that child was named what? Isaac. Now that child grew. He became, in spite of the pictures you may have seen in your Sunday school class of a little lad, Isaac was probably a young man, 18, 19, 20 years old at the time of this in chapter 22. When God told him, what did he want him to do with Isaac? He was going to take him to this mountain and go up there and what? Sacrifice him. Now, of course, God knew he never intended for Abraham to go through with it, but Abraham didn't know that. And was Abraham obedient to God and faithful? He did. Because I think he believed that God would raise him from the dead. That was his faith. And of course, right as he was about to, and notice Isaac could have very easily overpowered him and say, what are you kidding, old man? Get away from me. You're not doing that to me. Right? But he obeyed his father. Just as he was about to lower the knife, then what? The voice from heaven came and said, what? Stop. Don't do that. And that was the test for Abraham of his faith. And he endured. And of course, there's another picture in that because about 2,000 years later, a father would give up another son on a hill not far from there. A son named Jesus. And this time, though, he would go through with the sacrifice. So this is the promise. This is God's promise. Eternal blessing. Eternal blessing. God's oath. God took an oath. Does God need to take an oath? No. Because he's entirely trustworthy in what he says, but sometimes people take oaths because we're not entirely trustworthy. And even when we take an oath, we may still violate it, don't we? In fact, Jesus said what? Jesus said, don't take oaths, let your yes be yes and your no, no. What does he mean? Be a trustworthy person whose word is good and trustworthy. But sometimes God will do things to accommodate us in our weakness. And that's what he did in taking this oath with Abraham. He was accommodating human weakness and saying, see, I'm even willing to take an oath. He doesn't need to do it, but he does it to reassure Abraham. So God accommodated Abraham, encouraged him by taking an oath as well as a promise. And the scripture passage then speaks of these things as unchangeable things. Unchangeable things. What are the unchangeable things? God's promise and God's oath. Absolutely trustworthy, will not change, can be depended upon. So this is the certainty of our hope, that God's word can be trusted. Scripture says what? He's not a man that he should lie. We are absolutely assured that God will do what he says. And what has he said about you as a believer? I will complete the good work I have begun in you. You whom I have called, I justified. You whom I have justified, I have glorified. In God's mind, he's already completed it. This is the certainty of our hope. And the certainty of our hope then gives us security. Security. Let's look at those verses again, verses 19 and 20. It says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. I love that verse. I love that. Isn't that a wonderful picture? We have this hope, our eternal salvation. We have this eternal salvation, this hope, this certainty that God is going to finish what he's begun in us as an anchor for our souls. Our hope is an anchor for our soul. What is the purpose of a boat anchor? Keep the boat from drifting away, right? It is to hold it firmly in place, to hold it securely and firmly in place, right? Hopefully. So what happens if you have this great big heavy anchor and you've got little points in it and you throw it over the side, and what's the idea? It's to go down and what does it do? It embeds itself on the floor of the sea or the lake, right? And that holds it firmly. So there's that boat that is attached to that anchor. Now the winds and the waves may beat up against the side of that boat, but if it's firmly attached to that anchor, the anchor's firmly embedded in the seafloor, is that boat going anywhere? No, it's not. Now, when you throw that anchor over the side, are you guaranteed that there aren't going to be any wind or waves that bounce up and smash up against the hull of your boat? You're not guaranteed that at all, but that anchor is going to hold you in place, right? So what is God saying then to you and me here? We have this hope as an anchor for the soul. Have you ever felt like you needed an anchor for your soul, to hold your soul in place? Because our souls, what? Otherwise, they tend to do what? Kind of drift away, right? Get carried away, get tossed about by the winds and the waves, right? What are the winds and the waves? Well, the sometimes brutal circumstances of life that can push us around and batter us and beat us up and blow us way off course. But we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Stability and safety. Security. I believe in eternal security. Not because I am a great guy who can absolutely be counted on to endure to the end and deserve everything God has given to me and done for me. Now, I believe because our eternal God is trustworthy, and he has promised to hold me securely till the end by his word and by his power. in the meantime, I don't know about you, I have felt like at times, though, like life has kind of pushed me around a little bit. Have you felt like your boat is getting pushed around? Maybe you've even drifted a little bit off course. The hope, the certainty of our salvation and our eternal life, of our holiness, of our glorification, of our dwelling with Christ in a new heaven and a new earth. That's the hope that holds us firm, safe, and secure through all the wind and waves. Now, when you throw that anchor over the side, and where does it anchor? It anchors down into the seabed, or in the case of Wonder Lake, all the mud, right? The 4 feet of mud are there. But where does our heavenly hope, where does that anchor, where does that anchor to, this hope? Well, it anchors in heaven. To God Himself. It is a heavenly anchorage. It says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. So there's the rope from your boat. Maybe it goes over the side and down into the water and down to the floor of the sea. And it's held secure there on the seabed. Well, our hope is firmly embedded in heaven, in the very presence of God. Well, the inner sanctuary is what? That's a picture of the presence of God, the Holy of Holies. It's the dwelling place of God, where God, who is eternally trustworthy, has promised to hold on to you. That's where it's held. Firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. And then the author kind of mixes things up here a little bit. He goes from one metaphor to another. The one metaphor of the anchor and how we're held securely. Then moving into another of this imagery of the high priest again, and Jesus is the high priest. Remember what before this talk here, the author brought up something about Jesus as being our superior high priest, and he's not of the order of Aaron, of human high priest. He is of the order of Melchizedek, something else entirely. And a lot of people were saying, what? Huh? And maybe even us here are a little under order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? Well, stay tuned. We're going to hear more about that in just a little bit. Remember, the author wanted to say more about it, but he felt like he couldn't then, because why? They were so dull and spiritually immature. But in true fashion, as a preacher here, he does exactly that, though. He says, well, you know, I want to say this, but I can't because you're so spiritually immature. But, oh, by the way, starting in chapter 7, he goes on, he does it anyway. And he brings us back again to that theme of Jesus as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So why are you secure? Because your hope is anchored in heaven, and where you have a high priest who is of the order of Melchizedek. That's why you're secure. This is the anchor for your soul, to hold you when the winds of life and circumstance beat you and batter you. We have a superior high priest who intercedes for us. He is not a priest in the order of Aaron that his audience would have been so familiar with. He's in the order of Melchizedek, which is another order altogether. What is the significance of that, the order of Melchizedek? Well, you're going to have to come back next week for that one. But rest assured, it means this. It means that you are secure, is what it means. So I want to conclude with just a simple question here. Where have you dropped anchor? What is your anchor for your soul? What are you depending on? What is your hope? Are you holding firm? Are you holding fast? Yeah, I think there's something that I find fascinating in this. Pat, well, there's a lot of things, but isn't it interesting in verse 15 where it says, talking about Abraham, it says, "And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised." A couple of things there. Abraham waited patiently. Does anybody here say, "Oh, wait a minute"? Was Abraham the very paragon of patience who never for one moment faltered? No, he blew it, didn't he? Several occasions, including one time he became so impatient that he did what? That he had another son through his handmaiden, Ishmael, and God said, "This is not the child of promise. There's another one coming who is." Well, why does he say he's so patient when he blew it on more than one occasion? Well, because when God evaluates you and me, boy, if he evaluated us, if we slip up one time and said, "That's it," I don't know, but I think I'd be in pretty big trouble, wouldn't you? But God doesn't evaluate us and on the basis of one incident in our life. What does he look at? He is looking at the course of our life. And the fact is, Abraham was human, and he messed up on more than one occasion, just like every one of us in this room. But the course of his life, though, was one of patience and faith. So Abraham received what was promised. Now, did Abraham see everything God had promised him? No, he only saw in part. He would not see the fullness until later. He has still not seen everything God promised him. Does that sound familiar to you or me? We see in part. We experience in part. One day we will see, we'll experience in fullness all that God has promised. But Abraham was patient. He endured. He was human. He sinned. He made mistakes. But the course of his life was one of faithful endurance and patience. And this is what God calls us to. So where have you dropped anchor? What are you depending on to see you through? Is your trust in heaven and in God's certain word? Or are you putting your trust in something else, uncertain and shifting? I want to close with this one thought here. Some of you may have experienced this very same thing here. And this happened, and you know, at first I thought, you know, I think there's something else. Maybe it's just preachers, you know, we have a tendency to see illustrations of things all the time, you know, around us here. And here's this common, ordinary, everyday event. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, that's really in some ways a wonderful illustration of our hope. And it was about a computer software program, an antivirus program. Now, I have my laptop that I use all the time, but then I also have a desktop computer in my office at home. And it's my service is through Comcast. And some of you know, through Comcast, what? You can get this free antivirus program, right? As a customer, you can just download this, and it's a free antivirus program. And before, it was McAfee. And they recently switched over to Norton. And so I'm on my computer at home there, the desktop, and it says, "Oh, you're no longer protected. You need the new program if you're going to be protected, you know, the Norton." It's like, oh, okay. So I follow the instructions through it all, and so the Norton comes on, and it has to remove the old programming, and then it installs the new. Well, here's what happens. It's removing the old program, and as any computer veteran knows in here, when you remove all that stuff and before you install it, what does it inevitably the computer need to do? Reboot, right? What happens when your computer reboots? Shuts down and everything goes black, doesn't it? But then it starts up again. And it does everything it said it was going to do on the other side of that blackness. But, you know, God is working. He's removing the old program in us. And then he shuts us down, and it goes black for a short time. And we call that death. But on the other side of that blackness, things start up again, and the new is installed. That is our hope. God is going to remove all the old. He's going to be waiting for us on the other side of that darkness. And he's going to put in the new. That's the anchor for our souls. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we have hope. That you are working even now in our lives to remove from us anything and everything that is displeasing to you. God, may we comprehend what you are doing. May we cooperate with what you are doing. May we faithfully and patiently endure. And even like Abraham, Lord, who was human just like us, and he wasn't always so faithful or patient, yet the course of his life was one of patience and faith. May we too endure like him. And we thank you that we will indeed receive what was promised, because you who has called us is faithful. Lord, for the person who's getting beat up right now by life in this fallen world, I pray that you'd encourage that person now, that you would give him, give her this eternal perspective, that whatever happens here now, we are secure because we are firmly attached to you. Our anchor is in heaven. And we have a high priest in the order of Melchizedek who intercedes for us to assure that what has been promised will be delivered. Thank you for our hope, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.